We will be studying a section of Scripture today. It's actually larger than I normally try to tackle. That always worries me when I do something a little out of the ordinary. We're going to be looking at three different stories today that occur in the book of Exodus, and they're recorded between 15:22 and 17:7. So that's a rather long period of Scripture here, and we will be reading the text for this. Let me just remind you, if you're new to the class or haven't been here in a while, that we've been studying the Exodus. We have spent a lot of time looking at such things as where Mount Sinai is located and exactly where the nation of Israel crossed the Red Sea. We've used actually four different words for this, and I just put them here because I never know myself whether one or the other is going to come out of my mouth. The Hebrew term that's used for the body of water where the Jews crossed there is Yam Suf. That means literally the Sea of Reeds. It's usually translated the Red Sea in our Bibles, and we have concluded that rather than referring to one of these small lakes up at the top of Gulf of Suez, which is where normally people try to claim this crossing occurred, we believe that it occurred over here on the eastern branch of the Red Sea at the place called the Gulf of Aqaba. So you may hear any one of these four terms come out of my mouth today, and I'm referring to this area here where we believe that crossing occurred. Last Sunday we took an unusual detour, I guess would be one way to say it, through the Old Testament, and we traced a very curious theme that occurs in the Bible. It's the Rahab-Leviathan sea theme. Rahab-Leviathan is a dragon that lives in the sea. We saw this theme, especially in the poetic sections of the Old Testament, in Job, in the book of Psalms, but also in a couple of the prophets. We look specifically at Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel. This Rahab-Leviathan sea imagery originates with the pagan creation stories of the ancient Near East. In all of these stories, without exception, order comes out of chaos. Creation begins with the universe in a state of disorder. And in all of these stories, the context for this battle between chaos and order is the sea. Water plays a key role in understanding these old stories. It's the context of a great battle. And in this battle, the forces of creation and order battle a dragon that lives in the sea. Two of the names that that dragon is referred to by in the Old Testament are Rahab and Leviathan. This theme occurs throughout the ancient Near East. It occurs in literature of the Akkadians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Persians, the Phoenicians, certainly the Canaanites. And it was the defining part of the culture into which God was about to bring his people. And he wanted Israel to understand that their worldview was to be different from the worldview of those surrounding culture. So we trace this theme through the Old Testament. And several things became rather apparent to us as we did this. First, some of the Old Testament writers began to take this dragon sea theme and apply it specifically to the nation of Egypt. Then we saw that they even personalized it further and did so in a way where Pharaoh became that mythological dragon himself. This caused us to take a look at the crossing of Yam Suf, of the Red Sea, in a different light and to look at it from a different perspective. Let me just refresh your memory with a couple of quick references from last week. We looked, for example, at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, where Isaiah says, "Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I've called her Rahab, the dragon." We looked at Ezekiel 29, verse 3, where we read, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that great dragon who lies in the midst of the Nile." Here, Pharaoh himself was depicted as being that dragon of the old myths, if you will. And just one more quick one. As I look at part of the Isaiah passage that we looked at last week, Isaiah writes, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over?" That passage gave us a direct link between the crossing of the Red Sea and this old cosmic battle that everyone believed happened if you were a citizen of the ancient Near East at this time. In a sense, Yom Suf, the Red Sea, has become itself the chaotic waters that God defeated in that old battle. The Red Sea has become the chaotic sea of the ancient myths. And in this sense, that when God defeated Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, we're to look beyond that specific battle to an older and more ancient struggle in which God defeats Lucifer, the true dragon figure of the Old Testament. Now, Israel should have recognized that this victory of the sea was more than a victory for a nation. It was a declaration by God of Yahweh's sovereign power over the entire universe, the implication of which was that God is able to care for Israel no matter what circumstances they find themselves in, situation notwithstanding. That's the message. And yet, in today's passage, we're going to see three stories, all of which deal with Israel complaining about those circumstances. Two of these, interestingly enough, deal with another water problem. So water continues to be a focus last week and this week. I want to start by just reading one verse from chapter 15. It's a sort of an introductory verse to what I want to talk about today. It gives us some geographical information. And it's verse 22 of Exodus chapter 15. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, from Yom Suf, and they went out to the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water." Israel's crossed the Red Sea. When this story begins today, they're on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. They're looking there at the desert that's around them, and the text says that they are in a place called the wilderness of Shur. Now, if you go over to the book of Numbers, to chapter 33, and you look there at verse 8, you're going to find that the wilderness of Shur and the wilderness of Etham are the same place. Exodus 33, by the way, is a good place if you want to spend a few minutes reading that chapter. It'll fill in some blanks for you from our chapter here. So, now I have a suspicion. I can't prove this, but my suspicion is that the word Etham is another way of saying Edom. I think they're related. So I believe that the wilderness of Shur, where the Jews now are, it's also called the wilderness of Etham in Numbers 33, puts them in an area around Edom, which is over here. Now, this is consistent with what we've talked about with regard to the Gulf of Aqaba as being the crossing point. Most maps are going to show you, and in fact, this one does. If you look right here, it says the wilderness of Shur. Well, why would the map say the wilderness of Shur is over here, and I'm suggesting that it's down here? It's based really on one thing, and that is, I assure you, no one knows where it is. Second, they have made an assumption that the crossing of the Red Sea was nothing more than the crossing of a tiny little lake up here, 5 to 15 feet deep. And if that's where the crossing was, then surely the wilderness of Shur must be somewhere around there. It's like the guy looking for his contact lens under the street light because the light's better when he actually lost it down at the other end of the block. What you find really does depend on where you look for things. I'm not a professional geographer. I'm just telling you that many of these places, when you look at them on a map, are going to have a question mark next to them. That's on an honest map because people, you know, archaeologists don't dig up some place where there's like a city limit sign that says you're now entering, you know, the wilderness of Shur. That doesn't exist. They're in the wilderness of Shur, and they're going to be there through the rest of the Pentateuch. They're not going to get out until they get across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and that's going to be another 40 years. That'll be Joshua chapter 3. What follows that little short geographical notice in verse 22 are three stories that set the stage for this section of Exodus where we could focus on Israel's rebellion against God in the desert. And let's read the first story, beginning with verse 23 of chapter 15, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, which is just down through 27. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. The waters were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. It's actually pronounced Marah in Hebrew. The word Mar, M-A-R, means bitter. The word Marah is a place name. So they got there. They couldn't drink the water. Verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the water became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." I want you to start noticing something here, and I'm going to just begin over the next few weeks to introduce some little thoughts that I want you to keep in your minds. These thoughts we will develop in more detail over the next few weeks, but we're beginning to see conditional language here in the language of the book of Exodus. Look, here's what I'm talking about. Listen to that verse 26 again. He says, if, that's your first key there. There is a formula in Hebrew called if-then. If you do this, then this will happen. But if you do that, then something else will happen. If-then. It's conditional language. Listen to what he says. If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, if you do what is right in his sight, and if you give ear to his commandments, and if you keep his statutes, then, and only then, will I put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. What we're beginning to see in Exodus, and it's going to become fully developed when we get to the covenant at Sinai, is that blessing under that covenant is conditional. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God is going to carry out this plan. He is going to fulfill these promises. His promises and the fulfillment of them is not dependent upon the faithfulness of Abraham. But under Moses, under the covenant at Sinai, blessing for the nation of Israel is conditional upon obedience. And the other side of that coin is, if you do not obey, then I will treat you like I did the Egyptians. And we all know what happened there. There's a really important way, I think, that we have to begin to think about Israel. Every Israelite, collectively, by birth, has a theocratic relationship with God. In other words, there are going to be certain benefits that if I were a Jewish, born under the covenant, then under the covenant that we're going to, the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there are certain benefits and responsibilities that are put upon me because I was born under the Sinaitic covenant. I have a theocratic relationship with God. If God wins a battle, for example, for the Jews, whether I believe on a personal level or not, I'm going to be a beneficiary of the peace and the benefits and the welfare that come from God having acted on behalf of his people Israel. That's a theocratic relationship, and I have certain responsibilities under that relationship. But you always have to understand that in every age, whether it's under the covenant with Moses or whether it is in the church age today or whether it was in the time of the patriarchs, salvation was always a personal and individual relationship with God that is separate from the theocratic relationship that is beginning to develop here. You can usually go back and say, where do things start? Well, let's begin to think about Abraham. Abraham started as a Gentile, did he not? He wasn't born a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was brought over. He responded positively on a personal level, not on a theocratic level, but on a personal level to a command that God gave him. Go over here, and if you'll do that, I'll give you this land. I'll grow you into a great nation. You'll have wonderful descendants, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through you and your descendants. That's personal. That's where it began. It's articulated clearly in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God individually, not theocratically, individually, and it was accounted unto him unto righteousness. So God imputed salvation, a righteous standing between Abraham and God, to Abraham, not based on any theocratic relationship, but based on his individual faith in God. That never changes. That never changes, ever. What we're adding to the mix now to complicate things is that there is now a unique relationship between God and Israel, Abraham's descendants, that is based on a covenant that's going to be made at Mount Sinai. It has collective and theocratic and group responsibilities and benefits, but those should never be confused with the imperative of personal faith in Yahweh. So a person could be a member of the theocracy, a good neighbor, fight in the army, go through certain rituals, and still have died as an unbeliever. Let's think about it this way. When George Washington, before 1776, he wasn't really an American, he was a British subject. But something happened in 1776 that created a new relationship between George Washington and the land where he was living, and that was the founding of our country. And so that was a point in time in his life when his relationship to this land changed. My sense of that is that God does not typically, though he certainly is capable of doing what he chooses, does not typically say, you know, you're living in a depraved time in a depraved land. 99% of the people here don't believe in me and have rejected my principles, and I'm going to bring judgment on this land. But you'll be excluded from it. That doesn't always happen. For example, let's say that you're a faithful Jew in Israel and in come the Babylonians and deport you. Daniel, he wasn't allowed to stay in with his vine and his garden and his home. He was hauled off with the unbelievers to Babylon. Maybe I'm going to do something. I knew today was going to be odd anyway. I told Wendell, I've told him one thing and then another thing and then something else. And I like to bounce the heavy stuff off of him during the week to make sure I don't say something heretical. So since we've kind of chased a rabbit here a little bit, I'm going to jump over and talk about something that I'd planned to leave out today. I wasn't going to leave it out forever, but I was going to leave it out till a more opportune time to talk about it. And it kind of will relate to this because I need to warn you that when I go back to my notes, I'm not going to know where I am or what I'm supposed to talk about next. But I want you to start thinking about something. One of those things is that relationship between the theocratic relationship between Israel and God and the personal and individual salvific or salvation-related relationship between an individual and God. Because as we move to Mount Sinai, we're moving to a time when we are changing dispensations. Now, let's talk about dispensations. I don't care whether you walk around with a label on your forehead that says, I am a dispensationalist. I had an interesting conversation with S. Lewis Johnson one time, and I'm going to tell you what he said. Because there's a great deal of tension between those who claim to be dispensationalists and certainly between covenant theologians and non-dispensationalists. And most of those are based on politics, by the way, I will tell you. But here's what S.L. told me. He said, I think the covenant theologians are correct in this sense, that they begin understanding God's work and God's plan from God's point of view. That God made a decision before he created the universe to do something. And that something involved creating the universe, creating the human race, and providing salvation for people who were going to rebel against him. And so within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, before there was a universe, there was a covenant that was established there. And that covenant looked at what God is going to do from his perspective. He said, but then God began to do what he had planned to do. And this plan, which was formulated in eternity past, began to roll out in history, in people's lives, in countries, in geographical locations. And as God progressively performed his plan, as he progressively revealed information about himself, progressive revelation, something we all believe is true, right? That's where the dispensations come in. They are looking at that same plan, but from the perspective of human beings. We're looking at how things changed between the time when there were no written scriptures and the time when there were written scriptures, between the time when God dealt with men on the basis of promise, such as he did through Abraham, and the time when he begins to introduce the idea of law, which he'll do under Moses. Certainly, there are things that have changed since Jesus came, since the church has been instituted. None of these things required a change in God's initial perspective or plan and what he was doing, but we began to understand how that plan rolls out in human history by understanding dispensations. As we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to be looking at this other covenant. We have spent the better part of 3 years or 2.5 years studying the Abrahamic covenant. That's really what we've talked about in the book of Genesis since we got to chapter 12. It expressed itself in different stories. Something that Jacob did, something that Joseph did, something that Reuben did, something that Pharaoh did. But really, the essence of all of those stories was God's promise to Abraham and his faithfulness to that promise in spite of human disobedience. Now we're about to see the introduction of a second covenant, and it's a very different covenant. I'm not going to go into the details of it now, but I want you to start thinking about the covenant and beginning to understand the difference, the differences and the similarities between what God was doing with Abraham and what he will do under Moses. This is a time when the biblical story moves from the dispensation of promise to the dispensation of law. When we look at the progressive outworking of God's plan from man's point of view. And I've thought of 5 principles that apply to all the dispensations. We typically want to talk about things that are different between this dispensation and that, and we need to focus sometimes on things that don't change. And if we understand these 5 principles, we should have no issues with understanding that theocratic relationship, the individual relationship, time of promise, the time of law, and so on. Here's the first one. It's maybe the most important one. The basis for salvation in every dispensation is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There was never a man saved. There was never a sin forgiven in any age that was not based on what Jesus did on the cross. The basis for salvation in every age is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. There is no other basis on which salvation can rest but that. That never changes. Number 2, the instrument that brings about salvation is faith. Human works don't play a role in the dispensing of saving grace. Faith is the instrument of salvation in every age. Third, the object of faith in every dispensation is God. Fourth, the content of that faith changes in the different ages. This simply recognizes the concept of progressive revelation. You cannot believe in what you do not know. Seem reasonable? I have to credit where credit's due. Wendell told me something on the phone when we were discussing these things Thursday or Friday, I can't remember, that I thought was profound. He said, you know, there's a great example in the book of John of what you just said. that the content of faith changes with the changing in dispensations. I'm going to honor you by letting you read John 14, verse 1, if you would.
Believe in God, believe in me.
Jesus said to the Jews, you believe in God. That's always the object of faith. Now we're going to change the content, however, of that belief in God. What's the change in content? Well, how do you believe in God now that I'm here? You believe in God, believe also in me. He's changing the content of faith. It's the object is a still God. The content of that object, or of that faith, has changed. It has now been revealed to us through progressive revelation that it is through the name of Jesus and Him alone that man can be saved. That's the content. The fifth thing is this, that in every case, without exception, grace and not merit is the method through which and by which God imputes salvation. Let me just run through those quickly. The basis for salvation in every age is the substitutionary death of Jesus. The instrument that brings about this salvation is faith. Human works play no role. Third, the object of faith in every dispensation is God. Fourth, the content of faith may change from age to age as God reveals more about Himself and about His plan. Jesus verifies that in John 14. And finally, without exception, it is not on the basis of human merit that God dispenses salvation. Under the dispensation of law that we're about to come into in the book of Exodus, salvation will be by grace through faith, expressed in the worship associated with the sacrificial system outlined in the Mosaic Law. God is about to give Israel, and we'll see this as we go through the book, the way in which He expects that saving faith to be expressed, and it has to do with the sacrificial system. During this period under the Law of Moses, under the Sinaitic Covenant, expression of faith will be personal, just like it was with Abraham. The sacrifice that God requires will be offered in faith with some understanding that the sinful acts and nature of the worshiper is being transferred in some fashion to the sacrificial animal that is dying in the place of that worshiper, and that somehow God will bring about in due time a final solution to problem of sin. Paul referred to these times in his sermon on Mars Hill as those times of ignorance. In other words, the times when we behaved in a certain way because we did not know the full story. And then again, the other concept that we need to keep in mind is that all Israelites, by virtue of birth, were related to God theocratically. They were recipients of certain covenant blessings that grew out of God's unique relationship with Israel. But then, as now, a man or woman is related to God spiritually only through a personal faith in the Word of God as it was revealed at that time. That's a pretty good mouthful. Do we have anyone who wants to take an issue with anything that I said or get clarity? Pretty much pure play dispensationalism, isn't it, Wendell? These are things I'm going to be talking about in more detail as we go through this. No way I'm going to finish today, so let's see what we can salvage. What Carlton said is that God transcends time. He's not locked in or bound in any way by time or history. And that, by definition, informs us of the different perspectives that we would have as a human being living within that time, space-time continuum, versus God, who is not in any way bound by time. A lot for me goes back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is that verse where God promises Eve that through that He's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that though the serpent will damage the heel, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. This is the first clear use of the dragon imagery in the Bible. It's mentioned one other time in Genesis chapter 1 where it says, and God created the great sea monsters, which Carlton's Bible translates as whales, but it's the word tannin, and it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing that says, oh, by the way, that dragon that all of you people believe about in this part of the world, God created him sort of like a goldfish to swim around in the ocean. But in Genesis 3:15, we have the serpent. The serpent is, you know, we all focus on, well, was it a snake? Did it have feet? Did, you know, we ask all these questions. We're missing the point. This is Satan. He's the old dragon. That's the important point about it. And we know that from Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a battle between the seed of woman, which is both collective and it is specifically individual and messianic, and the seed of the serpent, which is going to also have a collective nature to it. I think it has more members today than the other side, but is going to be a collective thing, but it will ultimately express itself through the man of sin or the Antichrist. So they both have an individual and a collective aspect to them. And to me, the idea of the messianic promises growing out of Genesis 3:15 is absolutely correct. And part of this personal faith, and we see we don't know what they knew. That's the problem. But they knew something. They knew more probably than we think they did. And they knew that there was going to be a final God-initiated solution to this problem. And that was part of that personal faith. To what extent they could define it, I don't know, and I certainly can't put words in their mouths. But yeah, the messianic promise, I think, is a thread that runs throughout Scripture from Genesis 3:15 forward. I've chased enough rabbits, I might as well chase another one. Does anyone here remember Plato's cave from philosophy class? I won't draw it, but essentially it says, you know, mankind is born in a cave, and there is a fire burning in that cave, and, you know, there are people making animal figures, shadow figures on the wall from the light of the cave, but most people are just looking at the shadow figures, and they think that's reality. They think that's what the world is. Occasionally, one of those people will step away so he can see behind the fire, and they see the guy behind the curtain with his fingers making the shadow figures. And they go, whoa, I thought that was real. This is more real than that. And he said, and occasionally, someone will actually find his way out of the cave, and he will see the sun. Progressive revelation is not totally unlike that. Sometimes God begins to reveal things to us almost like shadow figures. Paul talks about this in the New Testament. He says, now we see through a glass darkly. We don't have full understanding of the truth. We're limited. We don't have a full understanding. But over time, God begins to fill in content. We have this kind of obscure Genesis 3:15 verse. There's going to be a seed of the woman. There's going to be a seed of the serpent. There's going to be a bruised heel and a crushed head. But over time, we begin to fill in the blanks. The New Testament fills in a lot of blanks, but it doesn't fill in all of them. So there's still a great deal to learn. The word apiru, which is probably the root term from which the word Hebrew comes, really means someone who crossed the river. So Abraham's living over here in Mesopotamia, and there's a Euphrates River over here to his left. And God says, I want you to go over there on the other side of that river to a land I'll show you, and here's what I'll do for you. He crosses the river. He has in effect become at that point an apiru, someone who crossed over the river, or as we would say, a Hebrew. So he comes over here, and a series of things happen. He comes to a point when he enters the land of Canaan, Genesis 15, where God reiterates to him those promises that he had made earlier when he lived over here on the other side of the river. And Abraham believed him. And something happened. And God imputed to him a righteous standing before God based on his faith in God's word. Later, in Genesis 17, God reveals a little bit more to him, and he says, I want you to have an outward sign in your body that you're a person of faith in the context of this covenant that you and I have. And that outward sign in the body is circumcision. And so the covenant begins to take on structure. And the promise that God made to him, the thing that Abraham believed, was that you're going to have descendants. Now we start having a basis for understanding how God's program is going to work itself out in history. Those descendants are going to be uniquely related to God based on this covenant. And this formulates over time. I guess if you said, when did he become a Jew? In effect, he became a Jew in Genesis 15:6 when he believed God and God imputed this special relationship to him. But that was the little middle part of the onion. The wrapper around that began to happen through Genesis 17, through the institution of circumcision, through the development of those promises that occurred over time, until we came to a point where we had a body of data that we associate with that Abrahamic covenant. And you look then at the nation. Israel becomes a nation in the womb of Egypt. That's where Israel became a nation. But they did not formalize that until they passed through the sea. That was kind of the birth of the nation, if you will. They're going to go to Sinai. God's going to say, I've got another covenant that I want to enter into you. It's a different covenant. It's going to require different responsibilities, and blessing under that covenant will become conditional. That's another layer. So this is not something that just, you know, you can go to verse 9 of a certain chapter and say, here's where this happened, because it's a whole body of things happening that become associated with one another under these covenants. And the covenants are key. The Abrahamic covenant is key to understanding what happened, what God did through that patriarchal period, and it's the basis for everything else he's going to do with Israel. But the covenant we're going to begin studying at Sinai is going to come in alongside that, and Paul will tell us that covenant, that Sinaitic, the covenant under Moses, does not negate the covenant God made with Abraham, but it comes alongside it. What that means is something we're going to be talking about for months. It's not something I can just answer for you standing here right now and say, oh yeah, here's the answer to that. It is an understanding that will develop as we study the rest of this book. Does that help at all? Would you say that Adam and Eve were Jews? And I said, no, I would not say that. I would say that idea, that concept that we talk about with the term Hebrew and the term Jew and Israel and et cetera, those are concepts that developed over time progressively. Lydia is pointing out a key term in her understanding of this is crossover, which he did.
Washington.
He did, didn't he? Lydia's point is that when we became believers, we crossed over from, if you want to think about it metaphorically, from an old land to a new land, from an old life to a new life. And that part of this progressive revelation that God is giving us is a process of continually crossing over based on the content of the revelation God has given us at any point in time. And he continues. That's correct. Paul says we've passed from darkness to light. That's definitely an application of that as well. We're blind, now we see. Let me see if I can at least finish this first story. We know they're in this wilderness of Shur, and they get there, and there's no water to drink. It really stretches my imagination when I read this, that after seeing God's power, what he did in Egypt as he brought the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, he was able to overthrow and unravel the Egyptian government to the point that they released the Jews. They came to the Red Sea. They're in a no-win situation there. And then God divides the sea, and he brings them through this miraculous victory at Yam Suf. And it amazes me that they could see this with their own eyes and yet respond to the first taste of adversity by rebelling against God, who had delivered them in the manner that we know he did from the land of Egypt. But that's exactly what the Jews do. They fall back into an old pattern or an old way of behaving that causes them to begin to interpret their circumstances through their own perceptions and not through God's. In other words, they look at their situation and their circumstances from a human viewpoint only. They haven't learned that even though they're in the desert, they have no food, they have no water, yet God is greater than the difficulties that they face there. The people are complaining It's very interesting. God does not use this complaining, this grumbling, as a basis for punishing Israel, but as an occasion to reveal to Israel something more about himself. Now, this first crisis that they face after crossing through the Red Sea once again involves water. And I told you last week, don't forget about water. Water's really important from this point on in the book of Exodus. What's recorded as a short summary here in verses 22 through 27 of chapter 15 is given in intricate detail in Numbers chapter 33, and I'll let you read that on your own. But when you look at both accounts, apparently 3 days have gone by. 3 days. They've crossed the Red Sea 3 days. During those 3 days, they apparently ran out of water. It's understandable. They're thirsty. The animals are thirsty. Verse 23, Israel is certainly becoming acquainted with the harsh realities of life in the desert. They're beginning to fear. They may die of thirst. It's an unfounded fear, but it's a fear nonetheless. Their hope for water was dashed at a place that came to be known as Marah, or we would probably say Mara. It's a word that means bitter. And by the way, I've watched enough Gunsmoke episodes to know what happens to a man who drinks bad water. I know you've all seen that pond, you know, the one where there's a sign there that says, don't drink the water. And there's a dead cow over here, 5 feet from the bank of the water. And what do the guys do? They fall down and they just start drinking the water. And then you know what happens after that. This is kind of interesting. The word Mara, which is a place name, the word Mar, which means bitter, it's an adjective, come from a verb that means to rebel. Now, that verb is used 45 times in the Old Testament. 40 of those times, it's used to refer to rebellion against God, and in almost every one of those 40 occurrences, it's Israel rebelling against God during their time in the wilderness. 3 days after they pass through the Red Sea, they grumble and they complain that they have no water. So Israel's rebellious attitude toward God is in effect rewarded with rebellious waters. That is, waters that don't behave. Waters are supposed to behave. It's a smaller scale, but it's still a hint of the chaotic waters of old that must be tamed by God. Grumbling begins in verse 24. So, what are we to drink? Moses cries out to Yahweh, who performs another water miracle. Text says that God showed Moses, or he caused Moses to become aware of a tree or a piece of wood. The text isn't really clear about which it is. The Hebrew word eitz means wood or wood product or piece of wood. It could mean also tree. It's a common term, and it is not specific at all. When we read of this wood, I'm sure we're supposed to be thinking about the staff of Moses, that wooden object that God used so many times in the plagues of Egypt and to divide the waters of the sea, though there's no reason to believe that's the specific piece of wood in view here. If I really wanted to chase another rabbit, I could tell you that I think wood as a theme through the Old Testament is significant in a sense that it probably goes back to the trees at the Garden of Eden and may well end at the cross. But wood in the ancient Near East, like water, had meaning that goes beyond the thing itself. We're not told how this miracle worked. It says that God used the agency of a tree. He caused Moses to become aware of this piece of wood. He throws it in the water. The water becomes sweet. So here we have another instance of God demonstrating sovereign control over chaotic waters, over waters that are not behaving as waters should behave. He's done it twice before. He did it in Egypt when he turned the waters of the Nile to blood, and he did it at Yom Suf, the Red Sea, when he split the waters and delivered his people Israel and destroyed the Egyptian army. Whatever the significance of that wood is, the more important phrase that we're to notice here is the phrase, the Lord showed him a tree. It indicates that Israel was in need of instruction and guidance from heaven. it's the recognition of their need for instruction that really caused Israel to become aware of and to accept the Torah, the statutes and the precepts that it brought. The word Torah, which is usually translated law, really means instruction. It comes from a verb that means to teach. So the Torah, which will become prominent at Sinai when God gives the law to Israel, is sort of foreshadowed here by this idea that God instructed or taught or caused to become aware of a tree here during the midst of this particular crisis. And I think it's on that basis we should understand those terms in verse 25, the statute and the regulation that are mentioned there, because it's interesting that those words are mentioned before the giving of the law. They perhaps cause us to ask the question, what are these statutes? What is this regulation of verse 25, and exactly how is God testing the people? Well, I think, first of all, as we think about that question, we have to look at and consider that Israel's only a few days away from Mount Sinai, where God will give to Moses the Ten Commandments. So it's reasonable that this reference to statute and regulation, a foreshadowing of the giving of the law. It's a look forward. In the same way that the mention of water directs Israel's memory to the past, mentioning statute and command here in regulation should cause them to look to the future, because that's what is about to come into play. God's essentially saying to his people, don't abandon me through disobedience. Remain faithful to me through keeping my precepts and statutes and law, and if you do, there's that conditional idea, you will not relive the horrors of Egypt. But if you don't obey my law, if you disobey, though you will not return to Egypt physically, you'll be treated as I treated the Egyptians, a thing that you saw with your own eyes. And so once again here, the elements of theocratic blessing are beginning to be seen as conditional under the law. So it was forward-looking. Secondly, it may be wrong to assume that Israel knew nothing of the law until Mount Sinai. It's indeed there that, beginning with Exodus 19, the law is given to Israel officially, but if you look ahead to verse 23 of chapter 16, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. It's interesting. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. This is the first occurrence of the word Sabbath occurrence in the Old Testament. Although the command to keep the Sabbath doesn't occur till chapter 20, it seems clear, since they don't explain what that means here in chapter 16, that the Jews already knew something about it and were planning to observe a Sabbath commemoration in the very week in which this particular occurrence happened. So somehow they knew about the Sabbath, that somehow they were observing it. Otherwise, tomorrow is the Sabbath occurrence. Doesn't make any sense, and it's hard to explain. So they weren't ignorant of the law, at least to some degree. Finally, it may not be impossible that even the Ten Commandments were to some extent known and practiced by the Israelites. It's really hard for me to imagine that the descendants of Abraham didn't understand that there was something about their relationship with God that would preclude such thing as thievery, idolatry, murder, all the things that will come to be formalized in the Ten Commandments. It was clear what God's attitude about murder was as far back as the Cain and Abel story. So I'm not in any way taken aback by mention of regulations or statutes here. This is legal language at all, because I think that there very well may have been the understanding that God requires obedience in every age. Finally, we come to their arrival at a place called Elim. It's another one of those places that usually has a question mark next to it on a map, or at least it should. No one knows exactly where it is. It's described in terms that are not unlike the descriptions that we'll see of the Promised Land. It's a place with 12 springs, so it has water. It has 70 date palms, so it has food. It's a place that gives Israel just a glimpse of their ultimate destination. It's in effect a reversal of the desert environment and a foreshadowing of the good things to come that will flow from God's faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham. but it's a temporary reversal. That's the end of the first story. Sorry we ran a little late. Didn't go at all like I planned, but it went, didn't it?